Let us pray. He who is faithful will come to you this morning because you are gracious God. We are thankful. We are thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who offered himself, made it possible for us to approach the throne of Christ. We recognize that it's only because you have a perfect plan that you've left us on this planet to fulfill it. And part of it is through your word. Father, we then ask as we begin to study a portion of this word, may God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, illuminate our understanding at this hour, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 7, we're dealing with the importance of humility. Although we say that when we look at this passage, one may wonder what has it got to do with humility, even though there is something in it. But basically, we saw there are really two things that we're really concerned with in this section. First of all, is the reasons for humility. And secondly, there are four commands issued that believers should obey in this section. The four reasons for humility, as we said last week, was first of all, humility makes it possible to submit to those who are older to one to somebody. In other words, submission. We can really, even though we say older, because that's what our context says, but really it has to do with submission to authority. No one can submit to authority until they understand or possess some kind of humility within themselves. Secondly, it is to keep the believer from being in what we call a direct conflict with God. To avoid direct conflict, with God. That's the second reason why humility is important. The third reason is humility is related to promotion from God. So we think about God's promotion. And that is why this passage deals with humility. And the fourth reason is only those who humble themselves are able to cast their problems on the Lord. So, we will say, because of burden. Taking one's burden to the Lord, or casting your burden unto the Lord. These are the four reasons, and as we, each of these four reasons is associated with one of the four commands that we're going to be examining. Of course, we'll be examining the first one. The first one has to do from our passage, which raised young men in the same way. Be submissive to those who are older. All of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So we have seen that when the apostle writes here to command the young men, we said a young men here is a reference to the newer converts in the local assembly. Although, in a sense, the older people, even though elders are involved in that sense, but it refers to those who have been converted to the faith in a much longer period. Now, like I mentioned, this is really realistic in the time in which the Bible was written. It is no longer realistic in the time in which we live, because there are so many people who have been in local churches 30, 40, 50 years, and yet they have not grown one inch spiritually. And so how could they help the younger believers in order for them to submit to them? Because this submission here has to do with instruction. Because only those who are much, much older in the faith with understanding of the truth can then explain to the younger ones to encourage them. And it is that encouragement that the apostle is focusing that they need to submit to in order to benefit them spiritually. The second command that we saw was, he says, put on humility. Now, the major thing we dealt with last week was, how does one put on humility? And we saw that basically, it really means one thing. It means monitoring one's thought. In other words, to put on humility, we have to watch what goes in our thinking at all times. We have to monitor to see if arrogance is creeping in. If it is, it is time to deal with it. Once we deal with that, then we are back to humility. So this is one way that we can always make ourselves or put humility to ourselves. Just monitor what we think about ourselves, about others, and about things around us. We say that though, that this passage deals with putting on humility, but then that when a person does that, he avoids being opposed by God. And we saw that there are at least three ways in which God opposes the arrogant individual. The first one is to be completely distancing himself from that individual. There will be no relationship between that person and God. If he's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that means there is no fellowship between that individual and God himself. Secondly, we saw that God can oppose the proud by complete destruction. And we saw an illustration in many, many cases. The first person we looked at was Pharaoh in Egypt. How he was destroyed because he was proud and he thought that he could annihilate the children of Israel in spite of God's instruction to him. And so God wiped him and his army out. That's total destruction. The other thing, that's another way that God opposes the proud, is to remove, or what we call the removal of the basis of pride. In other words, whatever it is that makes a person proud, God can remove it in a twinkle of an eye. Be it beauty, be it money, be it anything that makes a person to have a high opinion of himself instead of humbling himself before God, whatever it is, God can remove that in a matter of seconds. So that is one way that he can oppose the proud. So it is up to an individual to decide whether they want to line up in the right direction, which before we went concluded, I share something like this, that when we deal with God, there are two channels open to us. The channel of blessing and the channel of cursing, really, or discipline. It is up to every believer to decide which one they want. From what we're studying, a person who goes the route of humility will get the blessing. A person who goes the route of arrogance will come under cursing. So it all depends on which one anyone wants. Although it's hard to conceive that any human being will want to go the route of cursing. But nevertheless, some people choose to do that. But it's up to them. And if they do, the inevitable result is that God is going to do what he says he will do when we do not follow his instruction. So that brings us now to the third reason, in a sense, for humility on the part of the believer, and also brings us to the third command. And that is now where we begin in verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. It says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time." Now, the first thing to consider in this verse is really the inferential, therefore, from the Greek word un. O-U-N, that is the word translated, therefore. It means then, or therefore, accordingly, consequently, or these things being so. So it is the second word, no doubt, in the Greek text of this verse, since it never begins a sentence in the Greek language. But in the English, it should really be the first word in our passage, although many versions chose not to do so. But the inference is based on the quotation that we examined in the previous verse. If you recall, that when we looked at 1 Peter chapter 5, we were looking at verse 5. We looked at Peter quoting Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. That's what he was quoting, where God will set himself against the proud. So hence he is saying specifically that since God shows his grace to the humble and opposes the proud. Therefore, the believer should humble himself before God. So that's why I think in a better way we should really say, therefore, humble yourself. Saying the fact that God opposes the proud and promotes our blessings or shows more grace to the humble. Therefore, if God is doing that to the humble, then it is essential then for the believer to humble himself before God. Now, the expression humble yourselves really introduces that third command of this section. Now, we encounter the noun form of this word in the last verse, but here we have the verb form from the Greek word tapenoo. T-A-P-E-I-N-O-O. Tapenoo. Now, literally, that word means to make low or to bring low. However, it can be used figuratively in a good or in a bad sense, depending on the context. In a bad sense, it means to humiliate, but in a good sense, it means to humble, which is the sense that we have it in our passage. To humble oneself means that the person behaves in an unassuming manner, have a modest opinion of himself, and devoid of all arrogance. In our passage, though, the command is to humble oneself before God, as in the phrase where it says, under God's mighty hand. Now, the adjective mighty comes from the Greek word kratos. Kratos. K-R-A-T-A-I-O-S. Kratos. It's one of those rare Greek words in the New Testament, because this is the only place you find it in the Greek New Testament. It means strong, mighty, or powerful. Now, the word hand here, even though it's the Greek word care, C-H-E-I-R, it is used figuratively to apply to God. It will symbolize his power in the creating of the universe, in upholding and in preserving the universe, or in punishing, sometimes in determining and controlling the destinies of men. This is the way that that word, even though it means hand, can be used figuratively. So the command is for the believer to humble himself under God because of who God is. He is the creator and the sustainer of the universe. In our context, though, the apostle may in fact be saying to the recipients of this epistle to submit themselves to God and endure the suffering and persecution that they face, knowing fully well that God is powerful and that he can protect them. So in any case, there are really two questions that we need to understand with this verse. The first one is, what does it mean then to humble oneself under the hand of God? And how do we go about doing it? These are the two main issues of this verse. What I did is more or less deal with some of the exegetical issues, but there are still a few more left. But the real issue that we have to deal with, how does one, or what does it mean to humble oneself under the hands of God, and how do we go about doing it? Well, we have already, in a sense, stated that humbling oneself means having a modest opinion of self, and we now need to connect it with God. So, to humble oneself under God means to have a high opinion and high regard for God, and a true opinion of self in relation to God. In other words, you have a high opinion of God, you have a true regard for God, but then you have a true opinion of yourself when compared to God. If a person has a true opinion of self in relation to God, then that person will concur with the words of Job in chapter Job 25, verse 6. Job 25, verse 6. The exact word expressed here, a person who is humbling himself before God will concur with what Job says here. Job 25, verse 6. It reads this way: how much less man who is but a maggot, a son of man who is only a worm. In other words, there is a realistic appraisal of human beings who are nothing but a breath, here today, gone tomorrow, and they are comparing with an eternal God. Another person that puts clearly this type of comparison is David in Psalms chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. Psalms 8, verses 3 and 4. Psalms 8, verse 3, reads this way. This is David writing: when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. Now, this is the person who understands truly the difference between man and God and has a true perspective. No man who does not recognize how sinful and helpless man is before God can truly humble himself before him. In other words, we have to understand who God is. We have to understand who we are before we can begin humbling ourselves to God. So to humble oneself under God involves true evaluation of self before him. On the other hand, it also means that we recognize the character of God. This is what the leaders of Israel did, and it was considered to them by God as humbling themselves before God, as we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 6. 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 6 gives us another way to see that humbling oneself has before God in all cases requires understanding or relating to the character of God. 2 Chronicles says, chapter 12, verse 6, it says, the leaders of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, the Lord is just. See, they acknowledged God's character of justice. This was then ascribed to them as meaning that they are humbling themselves before God. So that is what we're emphasizing, that to humble oneself before God, he, the believer, must understand something about the character of God. The believer must also understand the total depravity of mankind. Or in a simple way, there is nothing good about man except for the grace of God. Now that we have known that what it means to humble oneself under God, then how then do we really do it? That's the next part of our question. So we now know that to humble oneself before God means to have a very high opinion of God, truly high, have high regard for his character, and then to have a true opinion of self, a correct opinion, not an exaggerated opinion. So to do this, to humble ourselves then under God, there are at least three things that we must do in order to really accomplish that command, to be able to say we are humbling ourselves before God. The first thing that we need to do, something that will be obvious for all of us here, we must learn of God and his requirements from us. That's the first thing that we have to know. We must learn of who he is, his character, and his requirement. Secondly, we must always remain penitent of sins. In other words, we must constantly recognize our sins and confess them before him. For in confessing our sins, we are in effect recognizing that he is a holy and a righteous God. So confession of sin requires that one recognizes who God is. Otherwise, that person sees no need to confess his sin, nor is that person even aware of the awfulness of sin. Now, the confession of sin is something that we can tell, that the Bible recognizes many, many times, as one way to demonstrate one's humility before God. This is the case as is ascribed to King Josiah before God, as we read in 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 19. 2 Kings 22, verse 19. Here we see King Josiah confessing before God, and that was attributed to him as a demonstration of humility. 2 Kings 22 verse 19 says, because your heart was responsive. See, that's the beginning part of it. A soul that's responsive. And you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I have spoken against this place and its people, that they will become accursed and laid waste. And because you tore your robes and wept in my presence, I have heard you, declares the Lord. Now, note that Josiah was responsive to the word of God. And that, if you recall, that's the first thing that we do, is to learn of God so that we can be responsive towards his word. He showed respect to God's word, and that is part of the humbling of himself. Now, of course, we come to the other part, which is the weeping of Josiah and his tearing of his clothes. Both actions are ways of demonstrating repentance in the Old Testament. That is the outward way that people showed repentance before God. They will weep, and most of the prophets did that. They will weep, and then they will tear their clothes as a sign of disgust in what they have seen. And sometimes they put ashes on themselves. But all of those are nothing but ways to show outwardly that a person is penitent. So it is a sign that Josiah here recognized how righteous God is and how sinful man is, specifically how disobedient the children of Israel were before God. And that's what he did. So my point is that to humble ourselves, we must continuously have the right attitude towards sin. That's the point. We must have the correct and the right attitude towards sin. We have seen that the first thing we do is to know about God. The second is to confess him. I mean, confess our sins. The third thing in my mind is we should then obey God. We should obey God. A person who obeys God has in fact humbled himself before God. Now, we know this, at least why I say this, is because of the conversation between Moses and Pharaoh, as recorded in Exodus chapter 10, verse 3. That's why I say obedience to God is one way of humbling oneself before God. Exodus chapter 10, verse 3. Pause a minute so you get it. Exodus chapter 10, verse 3. Here is a conversation between Moses and Pharaoh. So we read Exodus 10, 3. It says, so Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, this is what the Lord, the God of Hebrews, says. How long will you refuse to humble yourself Now, hold on, so we can see what I'm driving at. God is asking through Moses, said to Pharaoh, how long will you humble yourself before me? Now, what does Pharaoh need to do to humble himself before God? Look at the next thing. He said, let my people go so that they may worship me. So God has given a command, and Pharaoh has refused. And that is an indication that he has not humbled himself to God. So you see that what Pharaoh did then was to refuse the children of Israel to depart from Egypt in spite of God's instruction. It is this disobedience that God said was a demonstration that Pharaoh did not humble himself before God. So the contrary, if a person then obeys the instructions, the word of God, that person is humbling himself or herself before God. So it should be clear then that if a person obeys, then he is indeed humbling himself before God. For no one can obey another until the person somehow humbles himself before the other person. Now I'm sure some of you have the understanding and are able to look around you and see that we're living in a time when there is absolutely no regard for authority. And very few people understand it. Why is that so? Because we are living in a time where the most maximum people are very arrogant. And that's a problem. You cannot respond to any authority until you are able to humble yourself before that authority. Be it the authority of a husband over the wife, it can never happen. The wife can never respond. Or if for any time she sees herself somehow superior to the husband, that's no way that woman is going to obey the husband. The same thing with children and so on and so forth. So you run it down everywhere you see authority. No one can respond to any form of authority without first humbling himself or herself under that authority. So that is what we see here. A practical demonstration of that is what we see nationwide, worldwide, where there is no respect now for any kind of authority, because man, has chosen to become very arrogant instead of humbling himself before God. Now, we have seen what it means to humble oneself under God and how to do it. Now, let us consider then the benefits of doing so. There has to be benefit if we humble ourselves before God, as what I showed in those two parts. Now, let me repeat myself, though, that this is really a third reason for humility. And as I mentioned, it has to do with promotion or exaltation from God. So the apostle states, still now back in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, where we're considering, we're now looking at the second half of that verse. The apostle says that he may lift you up in due time. That he may lift you up in due time. The word lift up here is from the Greek word hupso'o. Hupso'o. It means to lift up, all right, or to raise high, or to exalt. It is used figuratively for enhancement of honor or enhancement of fame, position, and power. Now, the lifting up in our context may in fact be deliverance from suffering or from persecution for these believers who are under suffering. However, there is much more to this promotion or lifting up. As human beings, we often think of promotion mostly in the material sense. For example, when a person is elevated to a higher position in the company, it denotes honor, power, and money that goes with it. So we are accustomed to thinking of promotion mostly then in physical terms. But there is more to promotion than the physical term. In other words, although God's promotion involves the physical as well as the spiritual, greater emphasis is on the spiritual in our passage. For even in the classical Greek, the word hupsuo was used in a mystical sense to describe the experience of one who has been elevated by their gods or their heroes. So you see, there is a more like a spiritual connotation to that word too. So when a person humbles himself under God, he is drawn closer to God. This drawing closer to God is an experience, so to say, that is a promotion, because the person has moved closer to God than he was. Being closer to a person is not necessarily a physical matter, but more so a mental process or a mental condition. After all, there are many husbands and wives who live together in the same house, but they are not close to each other because of their attitude towards each other. It's a mind thing. It's not necessarily whether you are in the same house, the same room, or in the same bed. It has nothing to do with it. It has to do with what goes on in the mind, your attitude towards a person. That is what determines whether you're close to a person or not. Not all believers then are close to God. Those who are close to God in this planet, consequently, are those who are going to be blessed. Those who are not are those who are going to miss sharing the blessings and the love of God in this planet. So it is, as far as we know, it is far better to be promoted in the spiritual sense than in a physical sense, because there is a great reward for that, both here and in the eternal state. In a time, at least a person who enjoys promotion in the sense of closer relationship with God has no doubt a joy that no one can describe. That is one of the benefits. Besides, there are other things that come with being spiritually close to God. Now, since there is greater emphasis on the spiritual aspect of promotion, let us explore a little this promotion then, spiritual promotion. Now, God's promotion of an individual starts with salvation. When a person humbles himself and accepts the gospel of Christ, that person has become promoted because he has been alleviated from the misery and the bondage to Satan, to the joy and the freedom that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is the reason that the Apostle Paul could consider the preaching of the gospel as a means of elevating human beings, particularly the Corinthians who have responded. This we know from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 7. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 7. This 2 Corinthians 11 verse 7 reads, and here's the puzzle. It says, "Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you?" That's promotion there. To elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge. He has some problem with the Corinthians, but here is his response to remind them that they have been promoted, which is very easy for us to conceive what the apostle is saying. We all come inside into the kingdom of darkness. Every human being born in this world comes into the kingdom of darkness. That's where we all began. This is the kingdom of light. When a person in the kingdom of darkness humbles himself, that means he hears that Christ died for him or her, that person believes it. As soon as that person believes it, he has a promotion. He goes from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. That's a promotion.
And that is the best and the highest form of promotion. So that's what we're saying in terms of spiritual promotion. Now, the truth of the matter is that not only does the gospel elevate a person in a spiritual sense, but it also elevates a person in a physical sense. Many times we do not realize that the condition of the soul contributes to the physical prosperity of a person. The condition of a soul affects the person completely, but I'm dealing with promotion at this point. Of course, I do not mean that all those who prosper materially have the right kind of soul's condition. But all I'm saying is that the right soul condition contributes to a person's material prosperity. People do not realize the influence of Christianity has contributed to a better life physically in this world than even the advancement in technology. Many people, especially in the Western world, they fail to recognize that the standard and the quality of life that they enjoy are the result of the influence of the gospel. I challenge you, go through history or look at it, even at the present time, the places where the standard of living, the quality of living is desirable will always be those places where Christianity had a strong impact. Take this country, take Europe, many, many years ago. They were very good ground for Christianity. The influence of everything that you see in Europe, for example, and in this country, is a result of the impact of the gospel. People seem to forget this, and they think it's high tech and this and that. No, it is because the conditions set by the gospel alleviated individuals, freed them from certain inhibitions of human life, and that allowed many to come to a point where they can clearly think, and that provides the freedom for all kinds of other things. But truly speaking, it is the effect of Christianity that has caused this physical promotion that we see, or the material prosperity that we enjoy in this country, even though some would like to think it's technology. No, the basis is the elevation, the promotion that comes from the gospel. In any case, beyond salvation is the issue of maturity. As a believer humbles himself by learning and applying doctrine, God raises him to a higher level whereby he is more matured individual and enjoys a greater relationship with God. This relationship then results in eternal praise and honor for that individual in the eternal state. Now we must remember now that the apostle, he has spoken here about the praise and the honor that God has reserved for those who are matured in the eternal state. Now, this is part of the exaltation or the promotion that we will see in the future, that will be a result of humbling oneself before God. Now, of course, God also promotes the humble believer in this life as well. We're not only thinking that that has to do only with the eternal state. He does it even in this life. The promotion in life can come in many, many ways. But to me, the most important is the presence of peace and joy in the soul. That is the highest form of promotion. Now, I say this because there are a lot of people who are, pardon the expression, loaded with money. Don't know what to do with it. That they're so miserable, can't go to sleep, has to take 20, 40 pills a day before they can get a wink of an eye. Now, if those people have short of physical, ill health, if those kind of people have the inner peace, the joy, that would be the greatest promotion for them. But that's what eludes them. So what my point is that is the first thing. If you have that, you have been promoted. The last phrase, though, in that verse 6 says, in due time, or literally, in time, since the word time here is a Greek word that means a measure of time. However, the use of the preposition in gives the meaning of proper, or right, or favorable time, or we can say at proper time. Now, this proper or right time depends on the type of promotion, because the promotion, it says, is going to take place at the right time or the proper time. If the promotion is physical, then it is the proper time that God has determined on this planet. If the promotion is spiritual, then the proper time could be the point of salvation, the point of spiritual maturity, or when God rewards the believer in the eternal state. That will be the proper time. Considering what the apostle has been teaching, though, concerning the glories of the future, it is likely that a greater emphasis on the phrase in due time has to do with the eternal state. In any case, the proper time is that which always is determined by God. Now, I think that as Christians, we have problem with the concept of time. Many of us, we do. Many times, we want God to promote us in the physical sense according to our own timetable, without realizing that if God is going to do it, He must do it according to His own time. That will be the proper time. For example, you see, a person may be eager in a job to be promoted to a supervisory level where he becomes a supervisor because he feels that he has spent enough time in the company. But it is possible that that person has really not learned the things that he needs to learn in order to be a good supervisor. Now, one thing, but that person doesn't know that. So God will not promote him until he has learned what he's supposed to know. Now, one thing that I learned by heading a bunch of professors is that they have this greater respect for the person they know who is knowledgeable in the field. So when you get a person who is kind of weak in the field or who is not knowledgeable, they seem to have little respect for that person. So that may be when a person wants to get involved to be promoted, he or she may not have the knowledge yet. And God knows the exact time the person has to get the knowledge. So it's clear to me that God knows the right time for any of His children to be promoted in the physical sense. For this reason, then, it becomes important for us to be prepared individuals. Prepared in two ways. At least since we are believers, our own preparation is not just in the area of knowing what the skills are, but we should also be prepared spiritually by learning the truth, having humility, because most people do not realize that to be a good leader, you've got to be humble. It's very difficult to be a good ruler without being humble, because only when you're humble that you can become objective, that you can sympathize in the right direction, and can be tough in the right direction. But a person who is arrogant cannot do so. So in other words, the believer must have the adequate knowledge concerning his career and the proper skill as well as the humility that sets him apart from the rest of the bunch if that person expects to be promoted in the physical sense. So that brings us now to the fourth reason for humility, and of course, that goes to the problem of casting our burdens, our problems in God's hand. If there is no humility, we cannot realize how powerful God is, and consequently, we cannot commit our problems to Him. So the apostle, having treated the importance of humbling oneself before God, now gives us the last reason for humility and the last command of this section. So verse 7, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7 reads this way: cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. Cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. The Greek word cast is epirehipto. E-P-I-R-R-H-I-P-T-O. Epirehipto. It means to throw down or to place upon. The word is best understood in our text as cast, all right? In the Greek, it's a participle or aorist participle. Really, there are two possible ways of translating that verb. It means we can say casting or cast. When we say the word casting, the implication is we're looking at it as a participle. When we use the word cast, we're looking at it as an imperative. Now, the first option, which is casting, is what is adopted by the New American Standard and the King James Version, while the second option, which is as an imperative, is adopted by the NIV and RSV. Now, the first option, if we say casting, it will have the implication that the believer should humble himself as he casts his problem to God. Well, this is not a bad concept, but it's somehow a little bit odd because the apostle ended the concept associated with the command to humble in the previous verse. Furthermore, if we translate it as a pure participle, we must of necessity tie then the meaning of this verse to the previous verse, because that is where we find a main verb that will make sense if we use the word casting. So the second option, casdo, as taken by many, many people, or taken as a command, to me, seems to be probably a better way of viewing it. For one thing, this, if we take it as a command, it makes this verse, verse 7, to be independent, in a sense, of verse 6, even though they're connected in a way, but at least in thought. But perhaps the best reason for taking it as a command is because it follows the pattern that we have seen in the first three first three commands, verse 5 and 6, where we have seen three commands. And so this will make it the fourth command, and that is the way I think we should look at it. Now, however, I have to commend that both options are possible because the Greek permits one or the other. In other words, we can do it in any of those two ways. Either we use as a command, but I am more inclined to believe it's a command, and that is the way I'm going to approach it. So the command is for believers to throw all anxiety to God. Of course, there's no doubt that this requires great humility on the part of the believer. The word anxiety is the Greek word merimna. Merimna. M-E-R-I-M-N-A. That is a word translated anxiety. It means anxiety or care. The adjective all, when I say all, makes this command very comprehensive, so that we can truly translate all anxieties. Even though anxiety is really in the singular in the Greek, the implication of translating all anxieties is that there is no concern of this life that is not included. Every concern that you have in this life is included in this all anxiety. The Holy Spirit knows that we all have different kinds of concerns or cares, that it was not necessary to list them. So, rather, what was important is to qualify our concern with the word all. This means that there is no concern that is too small or too large for God to handle, including in this particular case, the suffering or the persecutions that these Christians were under. So every Christian then must learn that all means everything, everything. It does not matter how minute a problem appears. If it is a concern to you, then you must throw it back to God. Now, I know that often we think of concern only in the physical sense. But there is also a concern in the spiritual sense. For example, if you are concerned that your loved one is unsaved, or that he does not get doctrine, or she doesn't get doctrine that will help him or her, then that's a concern. But that concern must be thrown back to God. Or oftentimes, we are concerned about how to witness to a person. This is also a concern that must be thrown back to God himself, since he has promised to aid us under those conditions or those situations. What I'm saying is very simple, and this is that the way we can determine what all applies in this passage is very simple, and it is this: anything that causes our minds to wander away from God's peace in the soul has become a concern. Let me repeat that. Anything that causes, let me make it a little more personal this one now, anything that causes your mind to wander away from God's peace in your soul has become a concern. Whatever that is becomes something that you should throw back to God. As I see it, this means that Satan brings a burden to bear upon our souls. God says, please let me have it. Toss it in my direction. At all times, God does not want our minds to be bogged down with anything that makes it impossible to be in fellowship with him. So, here is an invitation to all of us as believers to live a carefree life. That's an invitation for all of us to live a carefree life. Now, I didn't say that we may become idiotic in our living. No, I just said that we all be carefree. Carefree doesn't mean that you don't plan. A person who doesn't plan is an idiot in this particular case. But we're talking about a life where your mind is bogged down with the necessities or the concerns of this life. You and I, as believers, and I'll be the first one to admit, as always, I think I'm an idiot whenever I have to worry about anything. I don't see any idiot worse than that. Once I worry about anything, I'm a first-class idiot. There's no reason for it in the life of the believer. And that is what we see here. God invites you and I to have a worry-free life, a carefree life. Now, we have studied in depth the problem of worrying when we considered Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. You can always go back and check on those steps and review them. So that at this point, we're not going into the same detail, but we need to emphasize that it is never God's intention that we should carry our burdens or our anxieties. For if we do, then we have become disobedient to our heavenly Father. He has a command to take all our problems, slam it in his hand. And so if you and I decide that we want to take it on our own, immediately we have sinned for sure. And certainly, that's not what God intends. So we do not have the right to carry our concerns on ourselves. If you're a believer in Christ, that right does not belong to you. You see, a person who carries his burdens or problems on himself cannot possibly fulfill the command, rejoice always. How can you rejoice always if you're bogged down with anxieties, with problems? You think about this in many, many ways. If that bogs you down, how can you rejoice? And yet we have the command issued to us, rejoice, and I say again, rejoice always. So that's my point. If we should live the life of joy and peace, we should not carry our burdens, whatever they happen to be. We must leave them to the Lord. Now, we're always concerned, of course, with the mechanics of doing or carrying out a command. So the question is, how can a believer cast his cares on the Lord, and that also will get in detail in our study in Philippians. However, our passage simply issues the command, without elaborating on how we do it.
But since we have started in detail, well, all I need is to make a few reference to it. We understand that the way to achieve this command is to first of all have a good working knowledge of God. That's the first thing we do, to have a good working knowledge. Now, what do I mean by a good working knowledge? Well, God is omnipotent. Yeah, you can always say, yeah, God is omnipotent, which means he can do everything he chooses to do. But now you face a problem. Do you remember that God is omnipotent, that he can handle it if you let him? That's what I mean by a working knowledge. It's not enough to know, yeah, some people say, well, I know 10 or 11 essence of God. Yeah, right. But do you apply it? Does it become real to you? When it becomes real, then that's what I mean by a working knowledge. So that's the place we begin. We have a working knowledge. Once we have a working knowledge, of course, we have to pray. There's no doubt about this. We need to pray in terms of certain problems or burdens. Now, this means that we understand who God is as the one who is capable of solving every of our problems. Then once we understand that, we proceed with thanksgiving in our soul, so we can then hand our problem to him. Now remember that the thanksgiving, if you recall, is designed to settle our soul, to give us the confidence that he who has done great things for us in the past, especially with our salvation, is the same God that we're coming to this problem to. So you see, the thanksgiving is designed to bring your mind to reflect on God's greatness, his goodness, and his faithfulness towards you. And as you begin to reflect on that, he has pulled you through some unbelievable circumstances of life. When you were down the bottom, he raised you up and pulled you through. And so, now he has another problem. So when you begin to thank him of what he has done in the past, your mind begins, the Holy Spirit will begin to work in your soul. And you begin to appreciate that here is a problem. I'm committing it to one who is more than able to handle my situation. So that's what's involved in terms of mechanics. Now, having said that, though, it is true that when we say things like that, I don't want people not to be realistic. So let's be realistic about it. When we hand our problem to him, that does not mean that our minds will go blank about the problem. So I'm trying for us to be very practical, idealistic about how we deal with these issues. Let's just say, whatever the problem is, I hate to use a particular example, but just whatever your problem is, you say, well, Lord, I'm handing it over to you. As soon as you say it, does your mind go blank? Does the problem cease to exist? No. You still, if it's something, sometimes you're still staring at the problem. But that's where the application comes in. Well, when a person has done this, this is what happens. That problem can still jump inside the soul or in the mind, but then you are now ready to do battle. That is the issue. You are now ready to battle with the devil. Because, you see, Satan will continue to come into your soul to remind you of that problem. Whenever he does, in a rapid procession, perhaps, you say to him, listen, devil, all your lies you can tell, but this problem is in God's hand. I am not able to handle it, and that's why I've left it in the hands of him who is able to handle it. He will leave you maybe just for a second, 10 seconds, a minute, 1 hour. He comes right back. And when he comes right back, you tell him the same thing. See, they think that a lot of time, you deal with people, and you know, there are people who are what we call hard of hearing. I don't mean that they, you know, they have physical problems. I'm not talking about that, but I'm talking they are hard of hearing. You tell them the same thing 20 times, they come right back with it. And you say, don't you hear me? Yes, they hear you. The problem is, there is something the person has in mind that needs to be fulfilled. So no matter what you say, he doesn't hear you. Because there's an objective he wants to accomplish.
That's exactly the way the devil deals with all of us. He's hard of hearing. You can tell him 100 times the problem is in God's hand. Yes, he leave you for a minute, and then he come right back. And then you have to do the same. In other words, desperate measures or desperate times calls for desperate measures. So the more he becomes stubborn, the more you become stubborn. When he comes, reminds you of that problem, you say, but it's already in the hands of the Lord. And the Lord assured me that if I cast all my problems on him, he'll care for me. He said, oh, yeah? Okay, I had you. He leave you for a moment, go about and play you around with a few other things and come right back. So what I'm saying is, casting our burden doesn't mean that our mind will go blank. It just means that we are now ready to fight and quote those passages to the devil who is hard of hearing. Why then can a believer be so confident that God he is dealing with, or that God is dealing with his problem? Why? If you can't see, why should you be so confident? Well, the Holy Spirit gives us the reason through the pen of the Apostle Peter in the expression, because he cares for you. Or, more literally, the Greek says, because it is a care or concern for him. That's the way it comes in the Greek. Because it is a care or a concern for him being the believer. So, fellow Christians, though, I do not know of anything that can be comforting as a statement such as this. We are told that we should throw our problems in the hands of God and leave them there, and that we also should become satisfied that he will handle the problem because he cares and is willing to take care of the problem. Now, I know that many people derive satisfaction or comfort with the knowledge that someone loves them and cares for them, though that person is limited in what he or she can do. But here we have an assurance of love and concern and readiness on the part of God to do something for us. The God of the universe says this to you and I. So, my friends, I do not know of a better assurance than this. So if we truly believe that he cares for us, then when faced with problems, all we have to do is to throw the problem down to the one who cares and the one who is capable of doing something about it. Because he is not an ordinary person. He is a God who is powerful. And so once we do that, we can relax and know that he cares about us. His care for us is not something that just started. It began in the eternity past when he elected us and decided to send his son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. So if he could send his son to die for us, why should we ever worry or have a life of worry? Now there are two more reasons why we should never worry or be concerned with our problems once we have thrown them into his hand. He will sustain us. That's the first reason. Another reason. The second reason is he will never abandon us. So, not only does he care and able to take care of our problem, but he has promised to sustain us and never abandon us.